Can anybody think of why? What did Moses say when God said, I want you to talk to the Israelites. I want you to lead these people. He said, I am not sure I'm going to be any good at that. I'm not eloquent. I don't know if I can do it. And what did God say to him? He said, I'll be with you. And so that's my prayer today. That's what I'm hoping for today, is that he will be with me, because I'm usually a girl that's a lot more comfortable behind the scenes than in front of the scenes. So Glenn asked me to cover for him today. I'm going to do the best I can. Let me tell you a little bit about my background so you know where I'm coming from. I've been here in growth groups for like 10 years. So you've seen me around. But it seems like many years ago, I have an undergrad in psychology. After that, it seemed like the next logical step was to become a counselor. So I went to seminary, in a little seminary downstate called Lincoln Christian Seminary, to pursue Christian counseling, and after a year of it, I decided it wasn't the best fit. I think I was too young. I felt ill-equipped, so I took, the next year, I took all Bible classes while I figured out what's my next step, and decided I love engaging with God's Word and these ideas and these deep thoughts. So I went up to Trinity in Deerfield, Illinois, to Trinity Evangelical Lutheran Seminary, and I have a master's in theology and philosophy. Coincidentally, that school is the same school Pastor Mark and his wife Christy went to. So how cool is that? We were there at about the same time. We might have passed each other in the halls at some point and didn't even know each other. So I thought that was pretty cool. But keep in mind, that was 20 years ago and four kids ago, and so I'm obviously going to be a bit rusty. I recently read a tweet by a Christian blogger I follow, and she said this. I thought it was interesting. Theological education is weird because the more I study, the more I realize how little I actually know. Every class I take leaves me with more questions when I finish than when I began. So that may happen today. We may have a few more answers. We may have a few more questions, and that's all good. So I'll pray, and then we will get started. Father God, give me your words today. Give me your wisdom and confidence. Give us all words to hear what you would have us take away today and help this hour go well. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Okay. I know Pastor Glenn reads the whole passage. This is a really long section, though. It's chapters 11 and 12 and 13 and 14. It's a lot. I'm not going to read every bit of it, but I will start with Exodus chapter 11. And let's see what happens here. This is our 10th and final plague. We get to chapter 11. Okay, the plague on the firstborn. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who's at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. So let's talk a little bit about the 10th and final plague before we get to the main event, which is the Exodus and the Passover itself. Had Israel stayed in Egypt permanently, they eventually would have been completely assimilated and just been part of the Egyptian culture. So God needed to move his people out of Egypt. And as extreme as it was, this final plague does come to this for God to get his people out of Egypt. Through this final plague, he shows them that he is the Lord their God, that he will intervene for them, that he will protect them, and that he will keep his covenant promises with them. It could have been accomplished with a lot less violence, but he did have 9 chances before this one. So because of his hard heart, it comes to this. And interestingly enough, this plague was the first plague that Moses warned Pharaoh of way back in chapter 4, before any of the plagues started. This one was warned about, but this one was the very last one carried out, which shows us something about God's mercy and his patience, even toward the Israelites, or toward the Egyptians. This plague is different from the others for a few different reasons. The judgment of this one covers everyone. The Israelites are not going to be spared just because of who they are. Being Hebrew itself will not spare them, will not save them from this one. This plague is very discriminatory. An angel of death will target just the firstborn of every man or beast, but will literally pass over the homes that are marked with blood. The other plagues were a lot less discriminatory than this one. And also there was preparation for this plague. A warning was issued and a faith response was required in order to avoid it. In the plagues that came right before this one, the Israelites were spared just by virtue of being Israelites. The exodus of Israel from Egypt is a landmark event in Israel's history. If you notice in your reading, the calendar was reset with this as the beginning. Also, we see that this is the beginning of Israel as a nation. This is the birth of a nation right here. Prior to this point, God had interacted with individuals. First Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and finally Joseph. Now we see him interact with Israel corporately as a nation. So that is how the significance of the 10th and final plague and how that all comes together. Teaching point one in your book says Jesus is our Passover lamb. So let's see what happens here in Exodus 12. This is the Passover then. I won't read the whole thing. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month." So we have a new calendar, a new Jewish calendar. "The first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they are to share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of their homes where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." So there's some repetition that I didn't get into. So first God tells Moses what to say, and then Moses says the same instructions to the Israelites. So the picture of a father in a home brings a lamb into their home for 4 days, lives among them for 4 days, then he slaughters it, then he takes the blood and he smears it on the door frame of the home. Kind of gruesome, kind of disturbing, especially to our modern minds, but the image serves as a foreshadowing or a template of a greater blood sacrifice that is to come, which will be Jesus. So the Passover then is a gospel before the gospel. There are a lot of elements of foreshadowing that we'll get to, a lot of similarities that we'll see, like templating between the Passover and Jesus, and we'll go through each of those. But let's start with three fundamental redemptive concepts that both the Passover and the gospel share. Number one is, we have a slide for that one, by the way. Number one is a lamb is a substitute sacrifice. That is in common. Two is blood as an atonement for sin. And three, faith as a necessary response. Number one, lamb as a substitute sacrifice. So we know that the sacrificial system of Israel was a foreshadowing of the ultimate and final sacrifice that was to come with Jesus. Jesus is our Passover. His blood would do in spiritual reality what the blood on the door, the lamb's blood, would do in outward form. In both cases, blood represents a life that was taken, an innocent life that was used as a substitute for ours. In the case of Passover, that blood is from a lamb without defect, a perfect lamb that takes the place of the firstborn of the family. And God gives them some very specific instructions for how they are to have this Passover preparation and meal. And they all have layers of meaning that we'll get to as we go. He tells them how the lamb should be prepared, what needs to be done with it, what to serve with it, what to eat with it, and even how to dress while eating it. Why this level of specificity? Why are there so many specific details here? Because they tell us a lot about the future Lamb of God and the wrath of God towards sin. Let's take a closer look at the instructions for the lamb itself. First of all, it needs to be perfect, without any sort of a defect, without any flaw, a lamb in the prime of its life. Also, they should take some of the blood and they'd apply it to the tops and sides of the door where they live. And lastly, don't break any bones of the lamb. Now, normally they would have boiled it, but in this case, they're instructed on the way to cook it, roast it intact with no broken bones. Here are some other parallels that we see, ways that the Passover lamb was a template for Jesus. In the Gospels, you know that they give a lot of detail to the trial of Jesus and being examined by Pilate, and searching for anything, any fault in him. An interesting connection there is that in that same week that Jesus is being questioned and examined, the high priest would have been examining the lambs that were brought for sacrifice to make sure they were perfect and free of defect. Meanwhile, Jesus is being examined by Pilate. And you remember what Pilate says after he questions him. He says, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." So the ultimate Passover lamb has just been found free of defect. Let's talk about the blood. The blood on the wooden doorposts. When else do we see blood on wood? The cross. Another template. Another foreshadowing. The blood provides shelter to those of us who trust in him. And then we also learn in the Gospel of John that the soldiers would at crucifixion, John tells us, at crucifixion, they would come along and break the legs. It's gruesome. Pastor Glenn's told us about this before. They break the legs of the men who are being crucified. Apparently, they need to use their legs to breathe, to lift up and to breathe. So to speed the process along a little bit, the soldiers would come by. They'd break the legs of the guys, the robbers. They did. They came along, broke the legs of the robbers. And then they ultimately died by suffocation, but they came to Jesus, and he was already dead. So normally there would be broken bones. In the case of Jesus, no broken bones. And John, as the narrator in his gospel, wants to make sure that you don't miss the connection. And he says, as the narrator, he references Exodus when he says, "These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken." And then again in John's gospel, John the Baptist himself also wants to make sure you don't miss the connection between Passover lamb and Lamb of God. He says in the Jordan River when he's baptizing, he sees Jesus coming and he points to Jesus and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that is the first time Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God. So why all the parallels? Why all these interesting similarities? It was fun to go through and find all these and say, "Yes, how did I miss that before?" Why? Why so many similarities that they want us to be sure to see? I read that, interesting analogy, let's say you're taking a flight and you arrive in the airport and your ride is going to be there and you don't know who your ride is, but you need to find him. So you would hope that you would be given specific instructions of who to look for. You know, is it male or female, and how tall might he be? What might he be wearing? Where will he be standing? You need to know these things so you know who you're looking for. That's why all of these similarities are put in here and these details are brought out so that the Israelites would later recognize their Passover lamb, their perfect and final Passover lamb when they saw him. And it did work for some of them. Second redemptive concept, blood as an atonement for sin. Let's take a closer look at Exodus 12:13. It says, 12:13, "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." The blood serves two purposes here. It says, for you, the blood will be a sign for you, and then it says, when I see the blood, I will pass over. The obvious first purpose of the blood is the angel of death will literally pass over that home. He will see the blood and pass over that home. But the second purpose of that blood on the doorpost is a little less obvious. It says that blood will be a sign for you, for the Israelites. God wants them to realize that they are no more deserving of life than the Egyptians are. They're not any more deserving of redemption than the Egyptians are. They are not going to be exempt from this 10th plague. A lamb has to die in the place of their firstborn. If it doesn't, then their firstborn gets buried right alongside the Egyptians. They have to respond in faith. The first 9 plagues God sent, but on the 10th plague, God comes in judgment. And when God comes in judgment, no one is going to be safe based on the merits of their merits or their pedigree. And so putting that blood on the door is a reminder to the Israelites that they have to have a substitute, a sacrifice for their firstborn. Prior to this plague, the other 9, and before that, the Israelites' concern had been, how can we be safe from Pharaoh? But this final plague, their concern is, how can we be safe from God? So I thought that was interesting. A death was going to take place in every house that night. Nobody was going to be excluded. Chapter 12, verse 30 tells us there was not a house where there was not one dead. And that's true. In the Egyptian houses, the one dead was the firstborn. And in the Israelite houses, the one dead was the lamb. Okay, another concept that these two share is faith is a necessary response. In addition to the required faith of the blood on the door, that was their first, they have to react in faith and respond to God's sacrifice with faith. Another parallel is the ceremonial meal that follows the sacrifice. For them, it was the Passover meal. We also have a ceremonial meal that follows the sacrifice. For us, it's Holy Communion. After the sacrifice comes the feast. So for them, once their house was secure from the destruction that was coming that night, they would gather around the table and eat. So that which had been their safety now becomes their food. The same thing happens with Holy Communion. Jesus' body was broken for us for the forgiveness of sins, and we gather around the table, and that which had been our safety now becomes our food. But the Passover meal was more than just a meal for them, as it is for us. Every aspect of it was designed specifically to be a memorial for future generations. It's very clear about that. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. It is a lasting ordinance for you and for your descendants. So it was planned down to the letter. The bitter herbs were to represent the bondage that had made their lives bitter. And the unleavened bread, we know, was to represent that they had to leave in a hurry. There was no time to let that bread rise. Also, yeast came to represent sin and corruption, so they had to clear it out of their homes as they had this feast in later years and remembered, clear all the yeast out of their homes because of what it represented. And the other interesting thing to note is that both the Passover meal and the Last Supper of Christ, or communion, were meals that were established as a ceremony before the deliverance was accomplished. Both of them were before the deliverance. And both meals were intentionally planned as a remembrance. Jesus ultimately, though, in the New Testament, we see him kind of brush aside the Passover and say he puts in place the Lord's Supper, which commemorates his own death and the ultimate Passover, and essentially says, forget that past deliverance and instead remember me. He presents himself as the final Passover lamb. Okay, Exodus 12, 11. Do I have it here? Yes. Exodus 12, 11. Let me read that real quick. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. So basically, have your bags packed and be ready to go. What is the significance of the rush, and how is that parallel? The Lord's Passover demands that they eat it as someone committed to pilgrimage. Be ready. Before Passover, the Israelites could not leave, but after Passover, the Israelites cannot stay. You can't eat the Lord's Passover and continue living in Egypt. You can't eat the Lord's Supper and remain unchanged either. You can only eat it if you've made a commitment to walk with God and pilgrimage out of this place, out of the old place, and to wherever he is leading you. And there's one more faith response to talk about in, there's a lot of sections here, so I'm going to skip over some stuff. What I'm skipping over is is everybody else hearing this? Is it driving you as crazy as it's driving me? There we go. Okay, so spoiler alert, Pharaoh does let the people go. He says, just go, and they leave Egypt. But let's pick up the story in chapter 13. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll just read a little bit. Okay, consecration of the firstborn. The Lord says to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. I'm going to skip ahead to verse 11. And the Lord brings you into the land... After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with the lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb, and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. So, consecration of the firstborn. To consecrate is to dedicate. So the Israelites know that they owe the lives of their firstborn sons to God. He provided for their redemption, and they owe their lives to him. So God tells Moses to institute a ceremony for Israel to remember for all future generations to dedicate... Because he redeemed those firstborn sons, that they are his, and they are to be dedicated to him. The animals were to be sacrificed, but for humans to dedicate, to be consecrated to the Lord, is through their lives, not by their deaths, obviously. The firstborn is to be dedicated to a life of service to God. I'm going to read for you Luke 2:22. You don't have to turn. I'm just going to read one verse. When Jesus was born... That's what this story is. When the time of Mary's purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. So Jesus, firstborn male, was consecrated to the Lord. Romans 12:1. Now this is Paul exhorting the Romans many years later, after Christ has redeemed us all, and he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Paul is alluding to that previous system of sacrifices, and he's saying it's different now. We worship God with our entire lives. He's redeemed us all. By redeeming us, we owe him our very lives, and we dedicate them. We are living sacrifices. The same as the firstborns were dedicated, we're all dedicated as living sacrifices. All right, so teaching point two in your books. God leads his people. Now we get into the parting of the Red Sea. So this is the one that we all learned way back in Sunday school about the Red Sea. So much fun imagery here and movies made out of it. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll read some of it. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter, because God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or by night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the desert, the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. Where am I wanting to stop? Okay. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Haroth, opposite, I don't know how to pronounce all these, Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." And Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." How are we doing on time? Okay. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water, so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels in their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back into its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Okay, so what do we see here? We all know this story really well. So I was trying to think of some new ways of looking at this and thinking, what does this tell us? What does this mean for us? We see that God didn't lead them by the most direct route. We do see that, because they would have faced the Philistines, and they weren't ready for war. God had the Philistines travel in a way that made them appear to be lost. Pharaoh saw an opportunity and seized it and said, "We're going to go chase them down." When Pharaoh and his army caught up with them, they were stuck between the desert on one side, the sea on another, and an Egyptian army coming at them. And they were terrified and felt helpless, and then we hear them rail against Moses and against God, and I love their sarcasm. Were there not enough graves in Egypt that we come out here to die? Now, I've not ever been stuck between a desert and an ocean and an army. I've never even faced mortal dread, but I think in all our lives we can probably say we've faced plenty of fearful situations. Things that feel like what we would say a rock and a hard place, or situations that give us anxiety because they have uncertain outcomes, we can't see a way through, feels kind of helpless, feel kind of trapped and hemmed in, and we don't see the outcome. It's just not obviously, it's not visible to us. We can all relate to that. If you're not in one now, you just came through one, you're about to get one. We just don't get to avoid it. There's no shortage of scary stuff in the world and in our own personal lives, our own Red Seas. So I took a closer look at what does Moses say to the Israelites that day. He tells them, in 14:13, we read it, "Fear not, stand firm, see the deliverance of God." So I wanted to break down those instructions for us and see how they might help us as we face our own sort of Red Seas. Fear not, first of all. God's presence erodes fear, and Moses has learned it. He's had all these plagues. He's seen the deliverance from the plagues, from the Passover. He has learned how God's presence with them has eroded fear. God told him he would be with them, and he's starting to believe it. He begins to trust God, and this can work for us too. I saw a meme the other day. It must have been on Facebook or something. It said, you have 100% success rate of surviving your worst days. If you look back at your success rate, you have done it. You have survived a lot of things that I'm sure were very hard, same as I have, and as Moses did. And you can look back, and if you reflect on it, you can see the hand of God. You can see the ways he was with you and that he worked in those situations. And as we have come through those and gathered up that wisdom of seeing that, it gives us trust in God for whatever is to come. Hopefully we can be like Moses and learn that and develop the trust. God will meet our weakness and fear with his strength. And in fact, his strength is made perfect in our weakness. He is on our side. He's a God who saves and protects. Not to say we're not going to have any troubles. We obviously will. He told us we would. In this world, you will have troubles. But I take heart. I have overcome the world, he tells us. He promises to provide what we need, but not always what we think we need. And so we can learn to trust that he will be faithful. We just have to make sure we don't miss the ways he is working and providing in our lives here and now, the same way that maybe the Israelites missed that. They didn't see how he was at work. We can either walk toward fear or toward faith, just not both at the same time. Now, stand firm. What does that mean exactly? If there's one kind of simple, easy way to sum up what Scripture teaches us that relates to this, it's that ours is a God who has saved, is saving, and will save in the future. It's a redemption of the past, the Israelites, redemption in the past, redemption in the present, and a redemption in the future. So with that promise, how do we stand firm when we approach our own little Red Sea situations? What does it look like to stand firm? And I have to preface this by saying that I also lead our mental health team here at Good Shepherd. So as I was thinking, what does it mean to stand firm? I'm going to put my mental health team hat on and talk about some ways we stand firm when we approach a Red Sea. We can fight against fear with truth. Don't give way to toxic fear, because toxic fear will lie to you. Remember God's promises that he who is in you is greater than who is in the world. Don't listen to toxic fear. Resist numbing yourself with worthless distractions that are only going to allow you to avoid facing something. Whatever your Red Sea is, you've got to face it head on, because denial and numbing will do you no good and ultimately end up self-destructive in most cases. And also, stand firm involves stay in community with God's people, allowing them to minister to you, to speak truth to you, to be there with their presence and their prayer, and to comfort you. Don't isolate yourself in those times. That's what I can think of, with a mental health perspective on what does it look like to stand firm when we come up against these Red Sea times. And then lastly is see the deliverance of God. Did you hear when I was reading that there's this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire that went before them? And I wish I had those sometimes to lead the way. But in many ways, we do. We do have markers that God is protecting us and is leading us. We have markers. You just have to be on the lookout for them. And yes, sometimes we end up wandering on an indirect path, like the Israelites did that day. Sometimes it's a wrong turn we took. Sometimes it has nothing to do with a wrong turn we took. We just end up on a path that's less indirect. Maybe it's not the path we wish we were on. But regardless of how you find yourself at a tough spot, at your Red Sea spot, God can accomplish his good purposes there. Don't designate as horrible anything that is difficult or testing, because sometimes God brings us to a spiritual boot camp that can teach us things. It can change our hearts in ways that other circumstances may not have been able to do. It can reveal his glory to us in ways we might have missed otherwise. Or maybe God knows that the kind of deliverance you need most is deliverance from your own comfort. So let's not be so focused on the easier route that we wish we were on that we miss seeing what God is doing in the route he chose for us. Look for the cloud and the pillar of fire and see the deliverance of God. I will close us in prayer. Father God, thank you for the challenge. Thank you for going before us and behind us, protecting us, loving us, redeeming us. Thank you for speaking fresh truth into new contexts with these stories that you give us that can still speak to us today in our context. Thank you for the way you protect us and lead us and see us through our own Red Sea moments. Thank you for today. Thank you for these sisters. In your son's name we pray. Amen. I always wanted to say, see you next week, friends. That's what Pastor Glenn says, so I will say it for him.